Scripture reading today is not in the book of John. If you've been here for the last several months, we are a little bit further back in the book. We are in 1 Kings. If you're using the black Bibles that are provided for you, that is around page 300 or 301. So I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, if you are able. This is the Word of God. It is faithful and true. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 to 18. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Now that, by the way, that's the... It's Elijah, if you don't know the story here, so Elijah's the good guy. It's not that Elijah has come and killed all of God's prophets. It's the false prophets that he's killed. So I just want a little background for you. So Elijah, good guy, false prophets have all been killed by Elijah. Therefore, so now you can extrapolate from that. Ahab, Jezebel, he's the king of Israel. He's a bad guy. So Ahab and Jezebel, angry that the bad guy prophets are dead. Sorry, I just thought I should, so that you're not wondering. So... Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So, I know, right? That seems like a strangely negative passage for the 10-year anniversary celebration sermon for Hope of Christ. And so some of this is just sort of the oddity of your pastor. I love Christmas. I love birthdays. Which is only sort of true. I love preparing for those things. I love preparing for big days or for big events. I always, as a kid, woke up first on Christmas morning, and now as an adult, I still wake up first. I'm the first person in my house to wake up on Christmas. But it's not always for the same reasons. And as I sit in my office usually with a cup of coffee and it's just quiet, I usually have this sense of dread of the day. You know, all of this anticipation, all of this planning, all of this stuff that we've brought together and meals planned and events to do and yet I know, like deep in my heart, as I sit there in my office, that I am the same person on Christmas Day that I was a week ago. I have the same fears. I have the same concerns. I have the same problems. And some of those I can pretend don't exist on a nice and fancy day, but often they still leak out. And then on top of that, I'm not the only sinner in my house. And I know that comes as quite a shock to some of you, but I'm married to a sinner who has her own issues and her own fears and her own anxieties. I have spawned four other sinners and unleashed them onto the world, and they're all home now. And so there's just this sense of, okay, it's Christmas. So what? I'm still me, they're still them, and what do we do tomorrow? Tomorrow we're the same people, just with more stuff. And I realize that's sort of a downer kind of way to approach Christmas, but it's sort of a real kind of way to approach Christmas. But I have come to understand that that's how I approach almost every, like, really big happy occasion. I am filled with, like, this dread knowledge that it won't change anything. I mean, I'll still be me at the end of it, and they'll still be them, or to put it in perspective here. So here we are, 10 years. We had an insanely awesome night last night. And when it was over, I was still me. And you were still you. Which is okay, but it's just important that whether something awesome is happening or something awful is happening in our own personal lives or in our collective life as a congregation, it is important to remember that no matter how great or how awful, I am still me, you are still you, we are still us, and that can be both discouraging but also insanely encouraging, because it means that no matter how bad it gets, who we are hasn't changed. who we are to one another, who we are to Christ, more importantly. And so that's part of the reason I chose this passage, because this is actually at the end of an insane celebration in the life of Israel, which came on the heels of insane sin and walking away from God. But Elijah is a prophet in northern Israel, and Ahab is a horrible, horrible king, and his wife Jezebel is a horrible, horrible queen. It's why we call horrible girls Jezebels. How would you like to have a name that throughout the rest of history is associated with third grade obnoxious spoiled little girls? That's just not what you want out of your name. But yet that's what we've done with Jezebel. That's how awful this woman is. And Elijah comes and tells Ahab, it is not going to rain until I ask God to let it rain again. And Ahab's like, yeah, come say that to my face. I will kill you. And so Elijah flees from Ahab, and for 3.5 years it doesn't rain. And while Elijah is away, God provides for Elijah and cares for him. And eventually, 3.5 years later, he sends him back to Israel. And Elijah comes back, and Ahab's like, oh, here he is, let's kill him. And Elijah says, wait, how about a little contest? You all are all worshiping Baal instead of God now. So how about we do this? You set up your altar to Baal, I'll set up an altar to God. Whoever lights his own altar, lights his own sacrifice, that's the God we'll worship. How does that sound? And they're like, whatever, fine. And so maybe you know this story, maybe you don't. So these priests of Baal come together, they build their altar, they put the wood on, they put the ox on, and they get ready to, and they just dance around and they call out to their God. And it's really fascinating, especially in the Hebrew, because Elijah just taunts them and ridicules them. They're there from 6 a.m. to noon. And though our English Bibles make it sound more polite, he actually does at one point say, hey, shout louder, maybe your God is dropping the kids off at the pool, is essentially what he says. Maybe your God is indisposed in another room of his house. And so they get angry, they're cutting themselves to no avail. God still doesn't. Their God doesn't listen, and so then they wear themselves out, and Elijah says, okay. So he rebuilds the altar that the people had torn down years ago. He puts the wood on it. He puts the ox pieces on it. And then he says, now let's dig a trench around the altar. And so he digs this ditch around the altar. And then he says, now bring 4 jars of water and pour it over the altar. And so they do that. And the water just pours and soaks through the oxen and the wood and fills the trench. And he says, okay, do that again. And they get 4 more jars of water and pour it down. Then he prays in chapter 18 and verse 36. He says, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And we're told that fire from heaven comes down and turns the ox and the wood to dust with such intense heat. Elijah has witnessed the unimaginable, the unfathomable. That would have been a cool 10-year passage to preach on. Why not preach on that? Look at what God is doing. Look at what God has done. Look at the God we serve. Why the next day passage? Why is Elijah so discouraged? Well, it's hard. The work is hard. It's harder than he expected. and he has forgotten some things. And so that's why the focus on this passage, because after 10 years, I want to make sure that we together as a congregation, that you in your own walk with God, that you never forget some things. Because when things get hard, that's when it gets easy to forget. Even when it just gets hard the very day after things were so awesome. So three things that we need to never forget. Never forget the source of your strength. Never forget the measure of your worth. And never forget the wonder of your God. Never forget the source of your strength. And we see this in a couple of ways in Elijah, don't we? In verse 4, what is it that Elijah says? We're told that he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." Elijah wants to die. It's hard. He wants to die. But what is the reason he gives that he wants to die? "I am no better than my father's." Now, why would that be a discouraging thing to you? Well, that can only be discouraging if you thought you were better than your fathers. If you thought, "I am all that and a bag of chips." How many of us, you know, maybe it's literally from your parents, "I will be better. I'll be a better mom. I'll be a better dad. I'll be better than." And I mean, how many husbands know that that's how? I mean, if you want a fight, I mean, aren't those the words you use? You know who you're acting like, honey. You know who you sound like, honey. You start backing into the room and get the door locked before you close it. You sound like your mom. Why is that so upsetting? Why do we hate that? Why do we not want to hear that? Because we think we're better. You think you're better. Every generation, whether it's parenting, I mean, church planting. Every church planter, one of the reasons they go into church planting is because they think they have figured out, "I'm going to do it right. We're going to do it right this time. We're going to love sinners, and we're going to be a safe place for sinners, but an unsafe place for sin. And everyone's going to just love each other, and we're going to do it the right way." Assuming that we are better than every other church that has come along in 2,000 years. Elijah thought that he himself was the source of his strength. "Kill me now, God. It turns out I'm not any better than my fathers." In verse 10 and verse 14, twice God says, "Why are you here, Elijah?" And the second time, it's like God wants to just kind of remind him, give him another opportunity to answer the question right this time. But Elijah, word for word, both times, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, and the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left. And now they're seeking my life too." Have you ever felt like that? You ever felt like that in a ministry, in the church? You're doing something. You feel like, "You know what? I have been zealous for your name, Lord, and nobody ever comes. And all I get is, 'Oh, you should have done it this way. Oh, you know, when I was in this church, that's how we did it.' I am zealous for you, God, and this is the thanks I get. Just kill me now. Just kill me now." What is the source of your strength? It's not you. It's not your zealousness. It's not that you're better than that other generation. The source of your strength is God. Who stopped the rain? It wasn't Elijah. It was God, and Elijah got to watch. Who fed Elijah with ravens flying to him at a stream. There's no rain, so God directs Elijah to a stream. He's like, you're going to need water, Elijah, here. You're going to need food, Elijah. I will send ravens to feed you every day. When that stream dried up, who directed Elijah to the widow's house? Who provided for the starving widow and her son and enough to feed Elijah also? Who raised the widow's son from the dead right there in front of Elijah? Who had just burned the sacrifice? Who brought the rain back? All of this was God. All of this was God. Who just recently, who now is feeding Elijah as Elijah runs away, discouraged, I want to die. Who's feeding him bread and water even then? God. Every one of you has this backstory. Every one of us, Hope of Christ, collectively, we have this backstory where we can look back and see it has been God. It has been God. It has been God. But so many times we're tempted to put like a, I don't know, like a rafter or some kind of shelf on our view of our 10-year history or on our own histories, and we cut God out of it all. I mean, imagine the things that Elijah could say about all of those things I just said. I had to live by a stream. There was no rain. I had to live by a stream. I had to camp by a stream. I had to eat food out of the mouths of ravens. Have you ever eaten food out of the mouth of a raven? It's gross. That's where I was. And then the water dried up, and there's like, well, great, now what? I couldn't even stay in the country. I had to go off and live with a Gentile widow. And even when I got there, we practically starved to death. It was awful. There was barely enough. And then her son died. And then he had to be raised back to life. I mean, what is the point of all that? Why not die? Hey, here's a plan. If we're going from alive to alive, let's just stay alive in the middle. How would that work? And then back I come, and now I'm in a fight with the priests, with the prophets, and now, look, this is exactly where we were when we started. God, Jezebel hates me and wants me dead. Let's see, where are we now? Oh, Jezebel hates me and wants me dead. It's so easy to look at our lives and kind of cut God out of it and see all of these awful things that are happening and not realize, but God, He's sustained you. He's fed you. He's carried you. He's loved you. God is the source of your strength. Let's never forget as a congregation, God is the source of our strength. We didn't do anything. It's like Rich said, all we could say is, you know what? We stood. We stayed. Sometimes when I'm doing marital counseling, I try to help couples understand, you know, maybe the goal is just at 52 years to go, we made it. Maybe that's it. Maybe it's not just these great, big, grand, look at all the things we accomplished. Maybe it's just to be able to say, we made it. You didn't kill me. And I think I gave you one less reason to want to yesterday, and that's a good thing. We make it by the source of your strength is God. Never forget the source of your strength. Never forget the measure of your worth. This is both positively and negatively, by the way. Never forget that you are so loved and cared for and provided for by God. I love in verse 5, you know, it tells us an angel touched him and told him to get up. It's the same touched, and it could just be that he touched him kindly. But it is the same touched that the angel touched Jacob's hip and it became dislocated. So that wasn't a gentle touch. If you remember the story of Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord all night, and in the end, when the angel realizes he can't win, which this is always part of the story that bothers me, it's like he cheats, and he's like, oh, I can't overpower him. Baka! There, now let go of me. Your hip's dislocated. How do you like me now? And so, but that's the touch of the angel on Jacob when it says he touched his hip and it came out of socket. It's the same word. The angel comes down and touches Elijah and says, get up. I mean, it could be very motherly. It could be the little, honey, Elijah, I have some food for you. I baked some bread on a stone. Not on those awful glassware things, but on stone, because it's better. I baked some bread for you and some water. But how do you know? How do we know that's how he did it? How do we know he didn't, like, kick him in the side? Get up! Eat! What are you doing here? You're sleeping under a bridge. Get up and eat! What is the matter with you? And he gets up, he eats, and he goes back to bed. It's like a snooze button. And then the angel's like, get up and eat. Obviously, the journey is too hard for you. It's not an insult. He's just reminding him. It's too hard for you. Aren't you glad I didn't call you to do it all by yourself? Yes, it's too hard for you, and I will feed you. You know, we're supposed to, as believers, you're supposed to read this, and all kinds of things are supposed to be jumping up at you, and you're supposed to be going, So here he is, he's in the wilderness. And he is miraculously fed bread and water from heaven in the wilderness and given strength for 40 days and 40 nights of wandering. And you're supposed to go, somewhere I have heard of another people of God who were miraculously fed bread and water, and it sustained them in their wilderness wanderings. And it wasn't 40 days and 40 nights, but it was like 40 years. And God took care of them. And then as New Testament Christians, then we also go, wasn't there a guy who went 40 days and 40 nights into the wilderness and he didn't get any bread or any water and stayed faithful to his God throughout his whole trial and temptation? It seems like he's better than Elijah. I love how kind God is to Elijah twice. Just, Elijah, what are you doing here? And just his invitation, go stand out on the mountain, and I will come to you. I don't think we're supposed to miss the reality that Elijah didn't listen to him at first. Do you notice? He doesn't go out. He says, go stand out on the mountain, and he doesn't. I mean, three massive images of God pass through, even though God's not in them. And we're told that not till the whisper does Elijah go, okay, I better get out there. God said, come, just come out. Come into my presence. And even as Elijah is stubbornly waiting for the right moment to go back to God's presence, God still comes to him. Not screaming, not shouting, not in fire and earthquake and wind, but in a still whisper, just in kindness. And he tells him, go back and continue the work that I have told you to do. But he also tells him something a little more humbling. I mean, that's very exalting that God is continuing to use Isaac, and that's wonderful. But he also says, Elijah, you're not irreplaceable. He says, yes, I'm going to use you, and here's your replacement. Yes, I delight in you. Yes, you are important. But I don't need you, Elijah. I have loved my people for longer than you've been around, and I'll love them long after you're gone. No, don't forget the measure of your worth. You are so valuable to God. Hope of Christ, folks, you are so valuable to God here at Hope of Christ. But he's not like biting his fingernails, hoping you'll get involved. He's not wondering, what on earth is he going to do if you ever leave? He loves his church. He loves for you to be a part of it. But you know, many of us, okay, all of us, we're much more like toddlers helping in the kitchen than we are like, you know, master craftsmen or Chef Ramsay helping other people. You know, when your daughter comes along and says, "Can I help?" I mean, you know what that means as a mom. When you're baking and your daughter says, "Can I help?" You know that there's going to be a lot more cartilage. And we're going to get a lot more, you know, we're just going to eat a lot more eggshells in this cake than if you didn't say, "Yes, you can help me." You know, the whole, when you invite your kid out, maybe you've done this, maybe you haven't, to help you pump gas. Have you ever done that? You grab your kid and say, "Hey, do you want to help Daddy pump some gas?" And they're like, "Yes!" So they come out, and so what do? They grab hold of that thing, and it's like solid. It's not going to move. And so you reach your hand around, and you try not to pinch their hand, but you squeeze the lever and their hand, and they're so proud, aren't they? They're so proud. "Look, I pumped the gas. I helped. I do it all by myself." And it's wonderful. And God delights to use us. And he delights at our involvement. He doesn't need us. He can do it just fine without us. He's been building his church for 2,000 years now. And really, in reality, since creation and the fall. And he has done a fine job without any of us. And he will do a fine job when any of us are moved on to the next step in our journey. God delights in you. Never forget that. But you're not so necessary as all that. Never forget the measure of your worth. And never forget the wonder of your God. I think this is sort of ironic. I think it's interesting. Partly because I think it's very reflective of all of us. Now remember what... Remember what has just happened. Elijah has just proven, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the gods, the false gods, are just that, false. They're not real. God has shown Elijah and anyone who's willing to watch that the false gods are fake, that God alone is real. And what is the threat that Jezebel levels at Elijah in verse 2? "So may the gods do to me, and more so also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." She swears by her gods that she will kill Elijah by tomorrow, and Elijah runs in fear. She swears by her gods, whom Elijah has just witnessed don't exist. Her vow is to false gods who don't exist. "I swear on all my gods that if you're not dead by tomorrow, then I don't know what, but you will be dead by tomorrow." And that's enough to scare Elijah. He forgets even what happened the night before. The wonder of his God. How often do we forget? How often do we forget? You know what? This God has sustained me. God has cared for me. God has shown himself faithful over and over. And here I am forgetting again. Here I am wondering, "Oh, well, where's God now? Oh, where? Well, now I have to take care of it myself." It's amazing that God sends his angel to care for, to feed, to strengthen Elijah. You know, some of your translations give you the heads up, maybe down in their footnote, or maybe even up in the actual translation. So Mount Horeb, called the Mount of God, has another name. I don't know if some of you saw it already in your Bibles. It's also called Mount Sinai. So God sent Elijah back to Mount Sinai And there God showed up, not the way he had before, though. I mean, yes, he sent the earthquake and the wind and the fire, just like he had sent the earthquake and the wind and the fire centuries ago to Moses and the people coming out of slavery. But it wasn't in the earthquake and the wind and the fire that God came and spoke to Elijah. This time he came in a whisper, in a quiet, personal whisper. Do you ever wonder, like I do, why Moses and Elijah at the Transfiguration? So Jesus, getting ready to go to the cross, he goes up on the mountain, he invites three of his disciples to come with him, and we're told that Moses and Elijah come down, the glory of Jesus is revealed, he's transfigured right there before the disciples, and we're told Moses and Elijah come down to encourage, to speak with Jesus. And I don't really have an answer for you. It's something that I wonder about a lot. Why, I mean, of all the people, why Moses and Elijah? So I do know that when you look at the life of Moses and the life of Elijah, both of them, like during their life, God is showing up in miraculous ways in both of their lives. Like things are happening around each of their lives, around what's going on in the life of the people of Israel. So as they're being delivered, miracles are happening. And now we're at this place with Elijah, and it's not really like good things, but they are about to go into exile because of their sin. And now again, God is showing up with these miraculous shows of power. And it's interesting that the two prophets who are eyewitnesses, like front row witnesses of the power of God, these are two prophets who at one point say, "I'm so done with your people, please kill me. Please kill me, I am so tired of your people." And both of them, when they pray that way, God comes to them and shows himself to them. You know, we're told that Moses, on that mountain, God's people have built a golden calf. Moses says, "Just kill me. Just kill me now. Did I birth these people? Did I have to carry them like this?" And God says, "I'm not going to kill you." And Moses says, "Well, then show me your glory. I'm going to need something, God. I am so empty. I am so weak." And God comes to him. And here's Elijah. And he's so sick of the people. They have abandoned your covenant. They killed your prophets. They just kill me, God. Two prophets who see the sin of God's people and they're just like, "Just kill me." They want to die because of the sin of God's people. But that would not do anything for them, would it? What they need is someone who would come and die for the sin of the people. Both of them wanted to die because of the sin of God's people. Neither of them could die for the sin of God's people. And here comes Christ, who sees the same stiff-neckedness, the same stubbornness, the same sinful people. Here's Christ, who also gets discouraged. He comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration and says, "How long do I have to put up with these people?" But he is driven to die for the people, not driven to ask to die as a way to get out of caring for the people. Never forget the wonder of your God who in being exposed to our stubbornness and our fickleness did not look for a way out, but designed a way for our salvation. We have been so blessed at Hope of Christ. Blessed just by God's presence. We can look back on 10 years and look at such specific ways that if it had not been the Lord who had sustained us, we would not exist as a body of Christ. We can look back on a great history and see the people God used to sustain us. See just generous folks caring for and loving and praying for the church. People willing to dig in when it felt like even the rats had gotten smarter and were heading off as they felt us go under again. But the willingness to say, no, we're in this. God's sustaining presence with everyone. God's sustaining presence as we've walked through the valley of the shadow of death, not just as a church that's going under, but with each other as different members of the church have faced the death of dreams and the death of loved ones and just the opportunities we've had to care for each other and the opportunities that we will still have to care for each other. So long as we never forget the source of our strength. It's not how awesome we are, but it's how awesome our God is. And we never forget the measure of our worth. We are God's delighted in adopted children, and He has knitted us together as a family. And we never forget the wonder of our God, who came down and did not seek to die to get out of serving us and caring for us, but died in order to save us. Let's pray. Jesus, we're grateful to you. Would you continue in your faithfulness? And grant to us that we might always remember you as the source of our strength. And you, Jesus, as the measure of our worth. And you, as the wonderful God who died to save us. In Jesus' name, amen.